Starting now.
I guess what I was going to say, I'm not going to say. It's a great joy to be with you. Thank you so much for the invitation. I enjoyed getting to know some of the men, some of the dear folks at the Ohio Bible Fellowship just this last summer, as I was able to participate and attend a very enjoyable session, a series of messages, and by Larry Oates from Maranatha, and I just was fascinated by that material, but also I had a wonderful time, the first time at Peniel Bible Camp, and had a great time getting to know you all. And I want to thank you so much for the invitation, for having me back here preach the word to this group, and I trust that it will be a blessing to us. I am, my wife and I are missionaries with, and I'm the director of the what was formerly the Mexican Gospel Mission. It was founded in 1930 with the planting of a Mexican fundamental church in the Phoenix, Arizona area, out of the same movement that birthed the what's now the Ohio Bible Fellowship. There was a pastor in Phoenix, and he was himself an immigrant from Mexico. As a little boy, he came to this country, was introduced to Christ through a little neighbor friend of his who invited him to a Bible preaching Methodist church, where he received the Lord where he heard the gospel, eventually received the Lord as his Savior. Began working with the American Baptist Convention in the Phoenix area among the many, many Mexicans living there at the time. And they began to put more and more pressure on him to spend less time and less emphasis on the gospel and more time and more emphasis on the social improvement of the people. And he finally decided, he and his wife decided, I just need to preach the gospel. So they founded the Mexican Evangelical Church because they wanted to preach the evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that ministry, that church, is still in existence today, and we participate in that ministry. I am a member there, and our wonderful pastor is a second generation Hispanic man who is bilingual. He preaches in both English and in Spanish every Sunday. Is able to minister to both groups, the recently arrived, the first generation who are mainly Spanish, and then also the second and third generation who are much more in English, and understands both cultures, understands how to minister, and is a great, great blessing. And so I feel a great kinship with you all, and I want to say thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be here with you this evening. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I was meditating. I changed my mind several times about what to bring to you this evening. We decided on a missions theme. And I think I will be able to demonstrate here that there is a missions or a great commission theme right here in this wonderful text. But also something that will speak to our hearts personally. I've heard it said that missionaries are not mercenaries. Missionaries are not mercenaries. And what does that mean? Well, what's a mercenary? A mercenary is someone who, usually a foreign national, whom you pay, a soldier for hire, whom you pay to go help you fight your wars. A mercenary does not have a personal or civic citizenship interest in the conflict, but is merely a soldier for hire. And so, of course, the term mercenary has negative connotations. We say someone is mercenary. It means they're just in it for the money. But missionaries are not mercenaries. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't send missionaries to go fulfill the Great Commission instead of us. I remember studying about the Civil War, and at various times during the Civil War, there were drafts. You would be drafted into an army. And at various times as well, there were provisions that you could hire a substitute. So if you were drafted and you had means, you could pay someone to go in your place. Well, missionaries are not our hired substitutes to fulfill the Great Commission instead of us. They are partners to fulfill the Great Commission in cooperation with us. It's all one commission. It is one mission, and it just has different parts to it. So missionaries are those we send to other places or to other people groups or to do special jobs that we could not do individually, personally, ourselves because of distance or because of specialized knowledge. But we're all working together in the Great Commission. And this passage in John chapter 12 really is about how we can have the kind of influence in the fulfillment of the Great Commission that God wants us to have, individually and collectively. This is not so much about mission strategy or tactics as it is about how God intends to use each one of us in the work that He has left us to do, that He inaugurated through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. And here we are in this scene in the last week of our Lord's ministry. John focuses much of his attention on this last week of the Lord's ministry. And this chapter really marks the end of the Lord's public ministry as recorded in the book of John. Here Jesus has been presenting himself first with the testimony of John the Baptist and then through his own miracles and then through his own teaching and at the various feasts in Jerusalem and the demonstration through his parables and through his direct declarations that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And John reminds us at the end of this book in chapter 20, he reminds us that Jesus did these signs after his resurrection and that John wrote them down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is wrapping up his public ministry. When we turn over to chapter 13, what we'll find is he is now spending his time with the disciples, getting them ready for his departure. And he starts by washing their feet. And then he explains to them what it's going to be like when he and why he has to go away and why the Comforter will come and what it will be like and how they will bear fruit. And he's having this last ministry with his disciples. And then, of course, he goes to Gethsemane and then he is arrested and then he is tried and executed and he rises again and shows himself alive to his apostles. So this is a very important, this is a great turning point in the book. These are among the last things that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in public. Well, it says here in verse 20, and we'll just focus on a few of these verses. In fact, I'm not going to give an extended exposition of this whole text, but just to get the context, let's start in verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast of the Passover. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Father, as we consider this text, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand what it is that you would have us to be and to do, and how you would invest us in our lives in the Great Commission. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart like the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought to always do those things and did always those things that pleased his Father. I pray that we would be able to follow, by the grace of the Spirit of God, his example. Pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be clear. Help us to understand. Help us to be transformed. Help us to be useful in your service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can I demonstrate to you that what I asserted about this passage being about the Great Commission? Well, there are a couple of things here that give us some clues. The first point is this. Jesus is here teaching in the temple environs, and certain Greeks that had come up to worship at the feast come, and they want to talk to Jesus. Now, who are these Greeks? It's pretty clear from the term that is used here that this is not referring to Greek-speaking Jews. That term is translated Grecians in Acts. It talks about the believers among the Grecians who felt like that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of benevolence in the early church. That term has reference to the Hellenistic Jews, that is, those who spoke Greek. Normally would not have been in Israel at that, but they were there for the Passover, and then they stayed over for Pentecost, and then they were swept into the kingdom, along with many of the Palestinian Jews, and they were the first fruits, as it were, the first church in Jerusalem. And those were Greek-speaking Jews, but these Greeks are in all probability what are called God-fearers or half-proselytes. God-fearers or half-proselytes. And what does that mean? Well, they're Gentiles. Now, why are they called Greeks? Well, you can blame it on Alexander the Great. Because Alexander the Great conquered the known world and spread Greek language and culture far and wide. And the Romans came along, and the Romans were great adapters. They were great at taking the strengths of other peoples and adapting those to their own situation and their own culture and empire. And so the Greek language was the cosmopolitan, it was the, if I can use the phrase, lingua franca of the day. And so people spoke Greek, and they participated in what was considered Greek culture. It'd be a lot today like what we would call Western culture. Western culture today exists in many places. You can find many elements of Western culture in the Far East, for example, when it comes to issues of technology or even popular culture and many other things. English is spoken many, many places in the world. And so you can think about Western culture as kind of like the Greek culture of that day. So in that day, you were either Greeks or barbarians. That is, you either spoke Greek or you didn't speak Greek, and you were either part of the Greek culture or you weren't. Now, whenever it talks about the Greeks, it's really talking about what we would call the Gentiles. Paul says he is debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, and that he wants to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So these Greeks come to the feast, but they're not pagans. They're coming to worship in the temple. So what's going on here? Well, there were many, because of the dispersion of the Jews throughout the known world, there were many Gentiles who were exposed to the teaching about the one true God, and instead of worshiping the gods of the local area or of the Greek or Roman pantheon, which were in many ways degraded and foolish, they began to yearn to know this one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, that was being preached in the synagogues where the Jews would congregate all over, and they began attending these synagogue services, and they were called oftentimes by the Jews God-fearers, those who fear God, sometimes called righteous Gentiles. They had not yet submitted, they had not submitted to circumcision, had not become full proselytes. They were Gentiles, they were not Jewish, but they had a heart to know God. So here they come. The Ethiopian eunuch, in all probability, was someone like this, who came up to worship at the temple. Cornelius, who was a Gentile, but yet who worshiped God, and whose prayers and alms, it says, went up before the Lord. He was a worshiper of God. In the church in Antioch, the city of Antioch, not in Syria, but where Paul went and preached on his first missionary journey, there were Jews there and God-fearers, and Paul preached to both of them, and both groups had many people who received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And those half-proselytes then went out as Christians now and reached their full pagan neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were, as it were, a bridge people. They bridged the gap between the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture and were able to reach out and spread the gospel. These were people that were at the feast, and they came to see Jesus. Now, they don't go straight to Jesus. And Jesus was a well-known and among many, many of the people at this time, the well-respected rabbi, teacher, prophet. Of course, we know he's more than that, but in their minds, he was at least that. And so they come, but they're not sure of their reception. So they go to Philip, perhaps because Philip, because of his background, even his name is Greek. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And so perhaps they went to Philip, hoping then to have a more a better reception. Philip is not sure what to do because the Lord Jesus had on a number of occasions said, don't go into the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And with the Syrophoenician woman, when he eventually healed her because of her faith, I mean her daughter because of her faith, nevertheless, he said, I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So maybe the disciples don't know what they're supposed to do with these Greeks. So Philip goes and gets Andrew, who was among the three, or one of the, he's Peter's brother, and he's one of the major disciples. And so then they both go see Jesus. Okay. Now, what does the Lord Jesus say at this point? He says, the hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, there are a lot of things we could think about that. What does it mean, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified? Why is he saying that when these Greeks are coming? Well, we might be tempted to think, and there is certainly an aspect, I think this is true, that this is sort of a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the Gentiles being swept into the church in the future, where the gospel is going to go and through the ministry of many, including the Apostle Paul, is going to go into all the world, and many, many are going to be saved. In fact, we are fruit of that here. Virtually all of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And yet we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is by and large, and had become by and large, Gentile. Really by the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Certainly by the end of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the church had become predominantly Gentile. And so this is, in a sense, a foreshadowing. But it's not just that. The Lord Jesus isn't really, I don't think, referring specifically to that. But what will bring that about? Because notice what he says. He says, he that loves his life shall lose it. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. And then he says, in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So when he's talking about his hour, what's he talking about? His cross work. He's talking about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's referring to the fact that he's going to die for our sins. And that's the thing that he sees as the glorification of the Son of Man, because that's the fulfillment of his mission. That's why he came. So clearly this passage is about the Lord Jesus. And when the Gentiles come, that's a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. And that he is that grain of wheat that fell in the ground and died. But because it died, it brought forth much fruit. And that's a wonderful metaphor, too, because it's not just that it produced great results like you produce machines in a factory. It's like grain in that what it produced is of like kind. So that the Lord lives in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we are the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be like him. We're not little replicas of Jesus. We actually have, in a sense, his DNA, spiritually speaking. And so clearly the Lord's talking about that. But that's not all he's talking about. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about the result and the ministry that's going to have in our lives. Why does he say that? Well, he says, he that loves his life shall lose it. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about a general principle. Then look at verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him will my Father honor. So now he's not just talking about himself. He's talking about anybody that wants to follow him, which means all of us. And where are we to follow him? Well, after he goes to the cross, after he is raised from the dead, he talks to his disciples and says what? He says, make disciples of all the nations. And he says, I am with you even to the end of the age. So if we're to be with him, we'll be doing what he has given us to do. That is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So this is a Great Commission text. You can't get around it. The whole idea of the producing of much fruit is reminiscent of the Great Commission. The fact of the Gentiles coming to Jesus to see him as a foreshadowing of their salvation is of the nations is given as an indication of that. And in addition to that, the Lord Jesus Christ's own statement that where he is, there will his servant be. So this is about us. And the principles that he gives here and the illustration that he gives is something that can grip our souls so that we can know that, yes, I can be a participant. Now, he's not here talking about technique. He's not here talking about the how-to, but the power that's underneath the how-to. I have to confess that my struggle is not with knowing how to do things. It's actually just struggling to do what God's called me to do. Right? It's not the hard parts of the Bible that we struggle with. It's the stuff we do understand that we don't want to do. And I remember hearing a story about in decades gone by, a young man who was trying to go to agricultural college, and he was doing it by selling these farming books to farmers. And how to farm and all that. And so he's going around trying to sell these books. And so he's driving along in the back roads, and he comes up and he sees this old boy just sitting out on his tractor with his feet propped up. He's got a blade of grass between his teeth. And so he tramps out into the field and he starts trying to sell him these books. And man, he's selling him these books. These are the greatest books ever. This is the greatest agricultural book you could ever buy. And the guy's not having any, the farmer, he's not having anything of it. He's just like, nah. And finally, the guy just gets overwhelmed. He says, look, he says, if you got these books, you would learn how to farm twice as good as you're farming now. And he said, son, I already know how to farm twice as good as I'm farming now. Right? The problem oftentimes isn't with the know-how. It's the motivation. What is it that's going to make us invest ourselves in the Great Commission? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us three simple truths, this wonderful, wonderful illustration. We were coming out here, and we were going through, as was mentioned, the rolling hills, the beautiful hills, and I could see the corn that is now brown, tall and brown up against the sky. When I was here last time, it was tall and green up against the sky. And there it is, and it reminds me that we're in farming country. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ uses an illustration that his entire audience would understand. Our society today has gotten a little bit away from the land and a little bit away from growing things and the lessons we learn from that. It's like the Sunday school teacher asked the little boy in the city church, Tommy, where does milk come from? And he says, the refrigerator. We've lost our connection. We've lost our connection with the land. But this is a wonderful illustration. Everyone in Jesus' day was either a farmer or was really close to a farmer or could see farming taking place all around them. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. So what does he say? He gives a very simple but a very powerful illustration. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, verily means truly, and everything Jesus says is true. But when he says truly, truly, what he's saying is, this is really important. You need to mark this one down. You need to remember this. This is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, except or unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Hartman and Kester in their Encyclopedia of Plant Propagation say that there are three essential components to a seed. There may be other structures in a seed, but there are three essential components. Okay, the first is what's called the embryo. And the embryo is just it's the genetic material that's alive inside the seed. And it's the little bitty plant. It's the little nascent plant that eventually is going to grow up and produce the fruit. Then around this embryo is a supply, a food supply of carbohydrates, which is where we get the energy when we grind the wheat and we make bread. So you have this food supply. And then there are these protective seed coverings that hold the whole thing together so that it can retain its integrity and all the pieces can be there for the time when it comes forth to germinate. And that's essentially what a seed is. Now, nowadays we have hybrids, and you go and you buy seed that's specifically designed to be planted. I remember I grew up in Virginia, and we had a garden, and so we loved sweet corn, so we would go get different kinds of sweet corn. And I remember looking at the sweet corn that we got in the store to plant, and it was nothing you would want to eat. First of all, it was pink. They had put some kind of, you know, chemicals in it to keep the fungus off, and it was a special hybrid, and it was supposed to produce great. It didn't produce great ears of corn. But that's not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, where did you get the seed to plant next year? Where are you going to get the seed to plant next year? It's left over from the seed you harvested this year. It's called your seed corn. And a very important expression is, do not eat your seed corn. Because if you eat your seed corn this year because you're hungry, you will have nothing to plant next year and you will starve. And we have to remember that people for most of human history have been just on the verge of starvation. And so you had to take some of that seed and not consume it, but you had to plant it. And in fact, it's been estimated that you had to get at least 3-to-1 return if you were going to be a subsistence farmer. Because you needed three to one, you needed one part to feed your own family, one part to feed your animals and other uses, and then one part to plant for next year. So if you weren't getting 3-to-1, it was hard to make a go of it. But the same seed that you would keep in the barn so that you could eat it was the seed that you could put in the ground. And so that illustrates the wonderful economic truth of opportunity cost. The opportunity cost of any thing I buy is what I could have bought with the same money, what I could have done with the same money. That's the opportunity cost. And the opportunity cost of consuming the grain is I can't plant it. I have to choose. I either have to consume it or I have to plant it. And so Christ uses this just wonderful, simple principle, and he applies it to our lives and gives us three simple truths that we have to understand if we're going to be used by God to multiply his ministry in the Great Commission. What are those truths? Well, the first thing you must do if you want to be used by God is you have to make yourself available. You have to make yourself available. The first thing he says is, except it fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it stays in the barn, it remains alone. What do I mean by alone? You say, well, it's in there with a whole bunch, you know, with thousands of other grains. What he means is it hasn't produced anything. It's alone. It's just one grain. So what does the farmer have to do? The farmer has to take it out of the barn and has to put it into the ground. That's an amazing thing. Farming is an act of faith. Any farmers here? You take it and you put it in the ground. What an amazing thing. And it dies. And you can't see it, right? You put it in the ground and you can't see it. You have, in a sense, given up control of it, haven't you? One thing about farming that helps people with their faith is the realization that I have to, every time I plant something, it's an act of faith. I have to put that thing in the ground. I can't control it. But the Lord said, unless it goes in the ground and dies, it remains alone. What does that say about me? He's clearly talking about us, himself and us. What does that say about me? It says, I've got to be available. I've got to make myself available. It's been said that the greatest ability is dependability, and that may well be the case. But the first ability is availability. If I'm not available, I never learn how to be dependable. Isn't that true? How do you learn to be dependable? You have someone depending on you to do something. You have to, in a sense, volunteer for something. You have to expose yourself. You have to put yourself out there. You have to stand up and do that thing, or you have to raise your hand and say and volunteer, or you have to undertake something. You have to make yourself available. And oftentimes we just fall flat right there. You know, we're shepherding our resources, we're guarding our time, we're protecting ourselves, we're implementing boundaries. And, you know, I understand that you can't do everything everyone asks you to do, but you have to make yourself available for the service of God if you're going to be used by God. It's like, it's not rocket science. I have to make myself available. And I don't always know how it's going to turn out, or I don't know how it's going to end up. I would not be in missions today if I hadn't gone on a mission trip. I went on a mission trip to Mexico. And I saw things that just so impacted me and affected me with the realization that God was working in powerful ways in other places. And it completely opened up my horizons to a new way of thinking about Christian service. Just by going on a trip. Sometimes it just means serving in a vacation Bible school. Sometimes it just means putting something in the plate. Sometimes it just means saying a kind word or asking how someone's doing. And they say, fine. And I say, no, I mean, really, how are you doing? It may mean praying. I remember hearing a fellow say that he had been overwhelmed with this reaching his neighbors. And he just said, I just started walking around my neighborhood praying, Lord, send somebody across my path who has a real need. Send me a needy person. Now, I'm not sure we really want to pray that typically in our lives. Send me somebody that's going to be very demanding right? Or that's going to have a lot of needs. That's tough for us. But the first thing is, I've just got to make myself available. To do what? I don't know. I don't know what God's called you to do, what God's given you an opportunity to do. I've heard it said that it's very hard to steer a parked car. Right? In other words, sometimes it's not so much knowing the right thing to do, it's just taking a step. Just taking a step. Someone wants to volunteer, there's an activity, just go. Just go. Participate. Make yourself available. But the second thing is, we have to consider ourselves expendable. We must consider ourselves expendable. Why is it we don't make ourselves available? I think it's because we're protecting ourselves. I mean, I know that's what I do. You know, I'm afraid I got too much on my plate. If I do that, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, they're going to do this, and then this bad thing will happen. Or they'll ask me a question, and I don't know how to answer it. Or before I know it, you know, I'll be in a bad spot. And so I just kind of hold back because I'm afraid of the consequences. Because it says, except it fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And of course, we don't want to die. We want to live. And Christ addressed that in the very next statement. He says, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And we know that Christ is speaking here in a paradox. He's done that at other times. He's talked about having to die in order to live. He that keeps his life loses it. He said that on a number of different occasions. But it's interesting, in conjunction with this illustration, what that could mean. Because he's talking about a seed, a grain of wheat, dying. But in what sense does that grain of wheat die? Number one, does it cease to exist? Well, no. It ceased to exist as its structure, as it exists now. It certainly changes its existence. It doesn't exist as a single grain. But it doesn't cease to exist. Secondly, does it lose its life? I mean, in the ultimate sense. And the answer is no, it doesn't lose its life in the ultimate sense. Why not? Because the life that's in it is released when it falls in the ground and dies. When it dies as a grain, it's actually germinating, it's actually producing life. I remember when I mentioned the corn that we planted, and sometimes you'd go along and we would plant more than one seed, you know, in a particular place, because we knew that sometimes the seed was dead. And if the seed was dead, if the embryo didn't have any life in it, it wouldn't produce a single thing. Listen, folks, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God lives in us by His Spirit. God lives in us. We have spiritual life. And this idea of dying is the idea of releasing that spiritual life to produce life. So it's like germination. When that seed falls in the ground and when the temperature and the humidity is just right, then those seed coverings start to break apart. That little embryo starts to grow. It starts to consume the food supply. It starts to push its way up. And eventually it gets up out of the ground and it can start making energy through photosynthesis, and it produces many grains. So the dying of the seed is really the releasing of the life that's in the seed. So when I die to self, when I die to my desires, what does he say? He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He's talking about the difference between spending my life, in the sense of wasting my life, and using my life or investing my life. Think about it. What is your life? I'm much more aware of this now than I used to be when I was young. Your life is time. That's all it is. It's time and opportunity. That's what your life is. God gives you energy. God gives you health. God gives you opportunities. And they're going by, and one day they'll all be gone. That's my life. So if I consume that on myself, what have I done with my life? I've lost it. I've wasted it instead of investing it in the Lord. But if I invest it, then I keep it unto eternal life. That is, I get an eternal return on that investment. So that's what it means to fall on the ground and die. Now, it could literally, and many times has in the history of the church, literally meant physically dying. People have given their lives for their testimony. And God may call us to do that as well. But even if God has not called us to do that, he's called us to invest our lives in service for him. But I've got to consider myself expendable. I exist to invest. You exist to invest. That's why we're here. Not to consume, but to invest. It's like in the military. The mission is always first. The mission is always first. Or as they say in the Navy, first the mission, second the ship, third, my shipmate, and fourth, myself. Right? The mission always comes first. So, if we want to be used by God, we have to, number one, we have to make ourselves available. Number two, we have to consider ourselves expendable. Number three, we have to trust God to make us fruitful. I think one of the things that discourages people from getting involved is the feeling, well, what can I do? What difference will it make? If I say, talk to them, they won't listen. I don't have much. I can't do this. It won't matter. And it really doesn't matter what you're doing. I can't tell you how many times I've stood in the pulpit and had this sinking feeling in my heart. I can't say anything that will make these people want to listen and be different. And that's not a knock on them. It's the sense that you are utterly helpless to do spiritual things in the power of your own flesh. You can't do it. It's not possible. What do they say? What was the statement? Preaching is 30 minutes to raise the dead. Right? And you can, you know, you can be persuasive and you can be funny and you can be interesting and you can be animated and you can stand on one leg and you can holler and shout, or you can be quiet and be intellectual, or you can quote statistics and you can do all that stuff and be very impressive, humanly speaking, and not see a single change in the life of anyone, because it's spiritually produced. It's spiritual power. And it's just like the farmer. I love this, because the farmer never, ever yet grew a tomato, produced a tomato. Right? All you're doing is managing the conditions. You're putting the seed where it belongs, when it belongs. You're putting the water that's supposed to be there. You're keeping the weeds out. You're managing the bugs. And you're praying, because only God can make a tree, right? Only God can grow a tomato. Only God can bring forth fruit. And it's by his power. Therefore, the guarantee is by whom? Him. Him. Yes, my effort matters because God has ordained to use my effort. And yes, my skill matters because God has ordained to use my skill. But God is not limited either by my effort or by my skill. I like this illustration. I used to like to play tennis. I haven't played tennis in years. But imagine there are two tennis players and they both win all their tournaments. They win all their tournaments. In fact, they win all their games. One of them uses the latest technology, the best shoes, the best racket, okay, all the technology. The other guy uses a cast iron skillet. Okay, and who's the better tennis player? The guy who can beat you with a cast iron skillet is a much better tennis player than the guy that has to have the best racket. Now, I love that illustration because you may, and I certainly am, just a cast iron skillet. Lots of times God calls me to do things I'm not very good at. But he gets more glory when he uses me. I mean, after all, do you think God needs us? Do you really think God needs us in order to do his work? God intends to use us. But the promise we have of the Lord is this. He says, if it dies, it brings forth. He said it, folks, I didn't. That those are the words of Jesus Christ, and he knows. So what does that mean? If I follow what he says here, if I make myself available and I consider myself expendable, I can trust God to make me fruitful. And I honestly think that one of the things that frustrates Christians is we just feel like we can't. We feel like it's up to us. And because of that, we don't try. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you, like me, are perfectionists? Well, if you're a perfectionist, you never try anything because you won't do it unless you can do it how? Perfectly. The perfect is the enemy of the good. The Lord's promise that he's going to do it. I love the story of Robert Morrison, who was... I believe it was in 1810, around then. He was waiting for a ship in Boston Harbor. He wanted to go. He was a Scotsman. He wanted to go to China and begin to evangelize in a mercantile zone in China. And the British East India Company wasn't taking missionaries. They didn't want missionaries to gum up their economic situation. So he's in Boston Harbor trying to get a ship from the U.S., from America. And so he's talking to some captain, and this is reported in the wonderful biography of Adoniram Judson by Courtney Anderson, To the Golden Shore. So the ship's captain says, well, sir, he says, so you really expect to make a great impression on the great heathenism of the Chinese Empire? And Morrison replied, no, sir, I expect God will. I expect God will. The point is this. He was nothing special, Morrison. Judson was nothing special. You're nothing special. I'm nothing special. But the God we serve is special. And the Lord has promised, if we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will make ourselves available and consider ourselves expendable, he promises that we can trust him to make us fruitful. What is God wanting you to do? Is there something he's given you an opportunity? Maybe it's just finding some person and discipling them, encouraging them. Maybe it is walking up and down your street and saying, God, give me somebody with a spiritual need. Put them in my path. Maybe it's just opening your mouth and asking someone how they're doing. Maybe it's being ready to help with a project or with a need. Maybe it's when an appeal is made for a volunteer and it's an area you've not done before, but it's something that you think you need to learn. Maybe it's going on a mission trip. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But we know that what God will do with it is so much beyond what we could ever ask of him, that God will use us for his glory. Do you want to invest your life? Do you want to bear fruit? Do you want to be used by God? Father, thank you for the truth of this text. And it's humbling to think how we can know a truth and have known it for years and in so many ways and in so many instances not be practicing it. I pray that you would help us to put this into practice in a very specific and concrete way, in just the way that you know for each one of us. Lord, use this church. Use these other churches represented. Use these leaders. Use these people. Use us all for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.